Ephesians chapter 5, and look at verses 10 through 14. Actually, 11 through 14. Paul, continuing this flow of practical exhortation to them, says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Now, there is a lot in these verses. A casual reading or even a casual studying will miss what Paul is saying here. There's a lot here, and I've just entitled this little section, "Shock and Awe." Shock and awe. This military doctrine, this relatively new military doctrine or military strategy of shock and awe, as you well know, was first used in the Iraqi War. And this doctrine was originally planned this way. The military planners planned to launch 800 cruise missiles in the first 48 hours of that campaign against Iraq. That's one missile every 4 minutes for, I think, those 2 days. Powerful. And you take into account, these aren't the missiles of World War II. These are not the missiles of the Vietnam or Korean era. These are much more powerful, much more destructive weapons than anything we've used before this side of nuclear weapons. The goal was to just shock and bring awe to the people. Literally, they planned to shut the city down in 5 days. In 5 days, the people would be physically, emotionally, and psychologically exhausted. They would have experienced shock and awe. Now, I'd say they probably succeeded in that doctrine, though the military strategists that planned the doctrine said our commanders didn't do it just right. Nevertheless, much of that effect was felt. Well, as Paul's writing to us Christians here in verses 11 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 5, he in a sense says that true conversion, listen to me now, true coming to faith in Christ is a sense or is an experience of shock and awe. And if you haven't experienced the shock and the awe, you haven't experienced true conversion. Now, the shock of it, as I'm using the word, is that awareness of one's sinfulness. That awareness and that conviction of one's innate evil and wickedness before God. In consequence, this brings that shocking realization of your guilt before God. You don't just think your guilt in your mind, you feel your guilt in your heart. That you stand justly condemned and under the condemnation and the judgment of God. That happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. There's a season, there's a time, and I do not know how long it has to be, but there is that conviction of sin, that shocking realization that I'm utterly sinful. I'm not just sort of a bad guy, and after all, nobody's perfect, and we all need a Savior. No, it's a personal, deep, heartfelt realization of the shocking truth. I'm desperately evil and wicked before God, and I'm guilty and stand justly condemned before Him. That's a part of the conversion experience. And matter of fact, that realization abides in the Christian life. As you grow as a Christian and as you mature as a Christian, you more deeply realize how sinful and unworthy and how guilty and responsible to God's judgment we really are. And then there's the awe. The awe part would be that awareness, that apprehension, that grasping and that glorying in the forgiveness and the mercy and the cleansing and the pardoning of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a very true sense, in the spiritual frame, conversion has its shock and awe. And if someone sold you a conversion experience that leaves out the shocking awareness of sin and guilt and leaves out the glorious apprehension of knowing your sins are cleansed through Christ, they have not taught you the truth about conversion. Conversion works that kind of work in the heart. Now we get to what Paul is telling us to do in our text. Paul, in effect, is instructing Christians in his text to be the missiles that deliver the payload that does the work of shock and awe. We don't bring shock and awe. We're not the payload that delivers it, but we're the missiles that deliver the payload that might bring to a man, woman, boys, or girl's heart the shock of their sin and need and the awe of the love and forgiveness and joy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you will, look at verses 11 through 13, and let's just look at that again, what Paul says. Just look at verse 11. He says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Now, remember the cultural context. These believers are saved out of a very corrupt, very evil, very sensuous, immoral culture. They're saved out of that. Now Paul says that's no longer what you are. You're a child of God now. You're a saint. You're to be holy now. So don't participate in those kind of deeds and activities as a pattern and a plan of your life anymore. You're not to be that way anymore. Now you must instead even expose that kind of stuff. Wow. Expose it. Deal with it. Reveal it. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Maybe you remember this phrase. I've heard this throughout my Christian life off and on. Have you ever heard the phrase, "I'd rather light a candle than curse the darkness"? You ever heard that? Or something like that? "I'd rather light a candle than curse the darkness"? Well, personally, I'd rather do that myself. It's uncomfortable to have to curse or deal with darkness. It's uncomfortable to call evil evil, exposing it. To call sin, sin. It's uncomfortable to be the vehicle, to be the instrument God might use to fully and accurately expose filthiness where it is found and expose the ugliness and the darkness of sin. After all, which one of you rejoices in the job, perhaps, of going to your workplace tomorrow? And should the setting be that you're confronted with a situation where an employer is laughing or mocking or making light of the fact that they don't give a full 8 hours work and they leave early and they're cheating? It's uncomfortable to have to look at that employee and say, "You know what? You're stealing against your employer. And more than that, I want to expose this for what it really is. You're sinning against your Creator God and you're guilty." That's uncomfortable. Who wants to look at a fellow co-worker when they might be making light of their extramarital sexual escapades and humbly but lovingly say, "That is sin and that is wrong and it's a sin against the Creator God who gave the moral code of conduct"? That is uncomfortable. Young people, which one of you wants to go to school tomorrow and have to confront one of your classmates and say, "You know, when you cheat on that test, you're stealing from your neighbor. And more than that, you're sinning against the God who created you"? That's uncomfortable. Or tell a classmate, "When you engage in sexual relations and you're not married, that's wrong. That's taking from someone else something that's not yours. And it's sin against the God who made you. It's called fornication in the Bible. It's wrong." That's uncomfortable, so let's all just overlook the darkness. Let's all just act like evil is not there. And let's just purpose to be the wholesome light we're supposed to be. That's easy. That's more comfortable. After all, that's what Paul says we are in Ephesians 5:8. We looked at it last time. He said, "You are formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Let's just be that light. That's what Paul said we are. Let's avoid dealing with the darkness. Let's avoid addressing darkness. Let's avoid exposing darkness and revealing the filthy evil that it is. Let's just light a candle. Be a light. I'd rather light a candle than curse the darkness. But you know that phrase, I'd rather light a candle than curse the darkness, sounds good, but it's really not good. Because at best it's short-sighted or unbalanced, and honestly it's unbiblical. God didn't call you just to light a candle. He called you to light a candle and deal with the darkness. That's uncomfortable. That's not easy to do. The Scripture strongly teaches that we should be that light. Ephesians 5, verse 8, we just talked about it. Be that light. He said when we become Christians, we are light. But now listen, the Scripture also gives us the other side, and that is we must address the darkness. Look at our main text again. Look at verse 11 again. Notice how he words it here. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but, this is what you do instead, but instead even expose, I think the King James uses, reprove them. That word expose or reprove means this. It means to convince by evidence. Did you hear that? Paul says, as a child of God, now you've got a new job. You're now light, but you've got a new responsibility to expose or reprove the darkness and the things that go on in darkness. And that one of your job is to convince by evidence. In other words, show something for what it really is. Call a spade black. To reveal the true character is a part of this. We live in a world that wants to kind of dumb down sin, and it's not so bad, and man's not so bad, and everybody's doing it. We can turn on television, we can turn on the radio, we can listen to music, we can read novels, and we're bombarded with the basic philosophy that what God calls sin is not really all that bad. God says, but you're light. You're going to show the truth. You're going to expose the truth that if God says it's bad, it really is bad. If God says it's evil, it really is evil. If God says it's filthy and defiling and abominable, it really is filthy and ungodly and it's abominable. So you're revealing the true character. That's your job. Hey, Christian, how do you like your new job? That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Choir's going to be the first one. They're going to hit the streets next week. We're just going to tell everybody how filthy and wicked they really are. Well, I've got some balancing things here, but is that not what he's saying? Wow. I don't like this job. All right, there's another part to this. Not only exposing means show the true character, but listen to this. It means you also produce the consequent or the resulting guilt and pollution. That means when in our ministry of exposing, not only do we share the truth about a situation, calling it what it is, but secondly, we can expect, and this is all a part of the exposing ministry, reproving ministry, secondly, we can expect that to make them in their minds and their hearts feel dirty, feel polluted, feel bad, and feel guilty before God for their bad and dirtiness that's in their life. That's what Paul says our ministry is. Is it quiet in here? Is it just me? And I've got worse news than this. here's the worst news than this. Once God regenerates you, You don't just shine light, you've become light. And once you've become light, it is absolutely inevitable that your life produces this ministry on others. You can't help it. Or live backslidden and try to put a bushel over your light. Remember Jesus said, man doesn't let light put a bushel over it. You either have to backslide bad and hide the true new you because he's made you light, or you walk with God and be light, and inevitably you can't help it. You didn't have a vote in it. God regenerated and God chose you and God called you and God predestined you and God regenerated you and God made you light. So you are going to be an exposing reprover to those around you. And that's uncomfortable. We're light and darkness. And the darkness don't want the light. They don't want the light to clearly define what they really are as darkness. They don't want the light to make them feel that dirty, polluted, guilty sinfulness. But that's our job. And more than that, it's just what we are. Because he didn't say you've now been saved to turn on a light. He said you're saved and you are light. Now, let's amplify this a little bit. He talks about what we're going to expose, and he amplifies it in verse 11 by saying the unfruitful deeds of darkness. The unfruitful deeds of darkness. Hodge is a great theologian. He is a Presbyterian, but he believes the Bible like we believe it. And Hodge said this phrase, unfruitful deeds of darkness, means the positively evil works which spring from darkness. The positively evil works. In other words, they're not just kind of bad and kind of not so good and kind of, well, everybody's doing it and kind of, well, it's not such a big deal. No, it's positively evil. And it comes out of their darkness. Now, what do we mean by darkness here? What does it mean by darkness? Here's what darkness means. It means the ignorant, unregenerate, hardened mind. Did you hear me? The ignorant, unregenerate, hardened mind. Every single person that has not been born again, are not born of the Spirit, they have not experienced that working of God's Spirit in their right life, whereby they've had that shock of seeing their wicked sinfulness, guilt, and helplessness and need. They haven't sensed the awe of knowing Jesus as their Savior, and they love Him, and they trust Him, and they put their faith in Him. That's being born again. If they haven't experienced that, listen, they're still in darkness. They don't understand yet. They don't see yet. They don't have the light yet. The ignorance is still there in them. And Paul uses that very descriptive metaphor of darkness. So let's summarize what he said so far. We are to expose or reprove those sins that spring forth from the dark hearts of the unregenerate. And when we do this, this will bring to them a shock. And by the way, if it doesn't to some degree shock them to see what they are, if it doesn't shock them that they are guilty and they are polluted and they are defiled before a holy God and they justly stand condemned already, if it doesn't shock them, there is no hope of them being converted. You can tell a person that has not come to that shocking realization to pray a million sinner's prayers and walk down a million aisles and be baptized in a million baptistries, and they will not be saved unless the Holy Spirit brings them to that conviction first. Because in reality, they don't know what they need to get saved from, because they just don't feel like they're all that bad yet. There's only one way you'll ever realize you are so bad, you need the merits of God's Son, bloody suffering anguish, to free you of your guilt and your doom and your sin. There's only one way you will fully believe you need that. You don't deserve it, but only one way you'll fully realize you need that death of the Son of God, and that is if God's Holy Spirit shows you, shockingly so, how bad you are. So we're, in effect, God's missile that brings the payload, that brings the shock, and as we'll discuss in the future message, also the awe of knowing the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So, if having the truth of their sinfulness exposed does not shock them, it's got to be more than just some shallow intellectual, yeah, we're all sinners, yeah, I know that. No, listen, there needs to be a brokenness. There needs to be a depth of burden about our sinfulness. Or we're going to send a whole lot of people to hell who parroted a little sinner's prayer sometime And well-meaning pastors patted them on the back and said, well, you said the prayer, you're okay. And I'm going to tell you something. Nothing in the Bible anywhere ever tells us to tell a person, if you said the little prayer, you're okay. The Bible tells us to tell them to seek what the Word says are the characteristics that will be in the heart and the life of a true converted person. And we are to examine ourselves, the Scripture says, to make sure what the Scripture says characterizes true repentance and faith. Salvation is in our lives. That's the pastor that loves you. That's the pastor that cares about your eternal destiny and not just building numbers in his church. So back to that phrase I was talking about earlier, that what I call short-sighted, unbalanced, and unbiblical. Now listen, in some contexts, good men or good women could use the phrase, I'd rather light a candle than curse the darkness. And in the context, it may be very good and appropriate, but as a general philosophy, it is short-sighted, it is unbalanced, and it is unbiblical. I'd rather just light a candle than have to deal with or curse the darkness. But perhaps it's best to understand what happens when you light a candle. And as Paul said in Ephesians 5:8, when you are saved, you become that light. Now listen, I'm going to say it this way. When you became God's light, you became, by the very nature of God's conversion work in you, a reproof and exposer of evil. Your life as God's light does not, if your life as God's light does not expose and confront the darkness, then your candle is out. Or you don't have one. Pastor, can a Christian just backslide and get lazy and apathetic and not have any really convicting light in their life and sort of run with sinners and carnal people and rebellious people and those people not feel any exposing or reproof? Yes, that can happen. But if it's happening to you, you're miserable. You are miserable. You feel guilty. You feel dirty and your heart is breaking because you're not honoring your Lord and being what He wants you to be. Let me just give you some examples of those who in their ministries had a lot of shock. And all, but we're just looking at the shock part right now. First of all, John the Baptist. Man, he's a great example. By the way, Jesus said there's none greater born of woman than John the Baptist. Jesus said, you want to know a man that's just high on my list? John the Baptist is right at the top. Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I'd say that's a pretty shocking thing to say to a baptismal candidate. And what if you walk down the aisle today, after the service, during what we call invitational hymn, whenever you come, and you say, I want to come, I want to be a part of this family, I want to profess Jesus through baptism. I said, you snake, who told you could come? Well, John the Baptist knew something. He knew that these guys were rank, phony, going through the motion, religious hypocrites. And so he knew they needed a little more shock than a lot of guys need. Now, if those Pharisees would have humbled themselves and maybe just fallen on the ground at John's feet and said, John, you're right. We're wicked, self-consumed, control maniacs. We want to dominate people and rule people with legalism and laws. We've pushed men away from God. We've not told them the truth of God. We're wicked. We're worse than snakes. But we've repented and we've asked Christ to save us. I think John would have said, good, you're ready. You've had shock and awe. But right now, they didn't have any shock. They didn't feel like they needed much. They just wanted to get in on the popular movement. I want to say something to you, child of God. Becoming a Christian and serving God in a true church is not joining the popular movement. It's going to be unpopular because folks don't like being shocked. Matthew 14:3-4. For when Herod had John, that's John the Baptist, arrested, he bound him and he put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now listen to this. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Here the Roman governor, the man who has the power of life and death, has taken his brother's wife in sinful adultery, and John the Baptist has been looking him in the face and saying, it's wrong, it's sin for you to have your brother's wife. So you know what Herod did? He had John's head cut off. But that didn't stop John from administering a little ministry of shock. Herod, we're going to call it what it is. And Herod, I want you to sense the consequence of you seeing your sin for what it is. I want you to sense the guilt and the pollution that is in your heart and life. So John the Baptist had a ministry of shock and awe. But also the Lord Jesus Christ had this ministry. I won't look at all of it, but if you would turn to Matthew 23 right quick. There's so much of it in the ministry of Jesus, it's hard to get to. Now, our Lord was lowly. Our Lord was humble. Our Lord was meek. Our Lord voluntarily gave himself to the Father's plan to crush him on the cross for our sin. But I want you to know, during our Lord's earthly ministry, he said a lot of strong, cutting, shocking things. He was exposing people. These are the 8 woes against the Pharisees. Verse 13 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, and you do not allow those who are entering to go in." Now, you've got to think about who he's talking to. These are the high-up muckety-mucks of religion of the day. These are the leading Jewish religious authorities, the ones who praised themselves as knowing the way to God, the only true God, Jehovah. And I mean, just off the bat, shockingly, Jesus said, "You're a bunch of hypocrites, you're not getting in the kingdom, and you keep others out." Powerful. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you receive a stronger condemnation." He says you take advantage and actually steal from poor little widows, and everything you do is for show. That's shocking. He's just exposing it for what it is. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites! You travel around on sea and on land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." That is shocking. Shocking. You could go on and on. You go down to verse 23, he gives another woe. You go to verse 25, another woe. Verse 27, another woe. Verse 28, the 8th woe. And he's just, I mean, powerfully, with penetration, not pulling any punches, giving a shocking indignation, or rather indictment, against these Pharisees. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he went up to the temple, he said, "My temple, my Father's house, rather, should be a house of prayer, and you guys have made it into a robber's den." So he picks up a cat of nine tails, and he turns over the table, and he whips those guys and runs them out. That's quite shocking. And it was meant to bring that kind of shock. There's a woman who met him at a well. Jesus was compassionate, certainly showed her the awe that you can have by coming to the forgiveness and grace of himself, the Savior. But very shockingly, he said, "You've got 5 men, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." It's pretty shocking. Just outright in front of her, just lay your sin out. The woman caught in adultery. Remember, the Pharisees tried to set up the Lord Jesus Christ. They get this woman caught in actual adultery. They drag the woman to Jesus. Yes, he showed great compassion. But then before the woman left, he looked at her and said, "Now you go and you sin no more. What you're doing was sin." He dealt with it. He dealt with it. Well, let's look at the amplification of what this shocking ministry is just a little bit more. Look at Ephesians again. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and notice the way Paul words our new life as light. He says in verse 11 of Ephesians 5, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness." Now that word participate means co-participate. Don't actually go and do those things you used to do. Don't run with that crowd doing those things. Now it doesn't mean you can't associate at all with people who are in darkness and who do deeds of darkness. Because if you don't associate with people like that at all, you'd have to go out of the world. The people you bank with, the people you buy stuff from, the people you buy gas from, etc., etc. A lot of those people live immorally and corruptly and in evil lives. You can't just stop associating. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 is a good insight on this. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Paul says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world." So what he's saying is by not participating in the evil deeds, not that you have to just stay 20 feet away from these people, don't participate in the evil deeds of the sin. And then by not living that way, now listen to me, not living like they're living, in effect, you are living out the light that you are. And if you're living out the light that you are, you will inevitably, whether you even mean to or not, be exposing and reproving people for their sinfulness, which is shocking to them. You'll be showing sin's true character, and you'll be making people to feel the guilt and pollution of their sins. This is the byproduct of becoming light. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. And the byproduct of becoming light is an exposure of the darkness and the deeds of darkness. And for a practical application note here, this will produce persecution. It's unavoidable. Those people around you who are still in darkness, those people around you who, as a purpose and pattern of their life, like the unfruitful deeds of darkness, will get quite upset with you if by your life and or your lips you are exposing and reproving their darkness. You're not going to be the most popular guy in the office or lady in the workplace if you walk with God. Unless God brings revival and by your light they come to the all side and come to know Jesus, then they'll love you for it. Jesus experienced this. Jesus was the light of the world and they hated him for it. Why do you think they hated him so bad? That at least on the human side, they vowed to themselves they would not go another day unless they saw Jesus murdered and killed. Why do they hate him so bad? Because his light exposed them. And that's shocking. And they don't like that. It makes them very uncomfortable. Why do you think the apostles experienced such vicious persecution? The early church was just badly, or violently rather, persecuted because their light exposed and reproved and made people uncomfortable. The reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox and so many others, these men were greatly persecuted, suffered. Why? Because in a dead, sinful, hollow religious church, they came preaching the gospel. And that light reproves and exposes. And they hated them for it. We see that same thing happening today. Amos 5:10 is a good verse to keep in mind of what may happen to us as we live out the light that we are. Amos 5:10 says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity." They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. That means blamelessness and sincerity. If they're really godly and trying to live godly and live truthfully, you'll be hated by some anyway. This is a part of our cross-bearing responsibility. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you take up your cross and follow me. And part of that cross-bearing is that realization that if I live for God, it's going to stir up some hatred back toward me. Well, he says something else here in verse 12. Look at verse 12 of our text. He says, "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." He's saying these folks who are still in darkness and haven't been born again, they do not have the knowledge of Christ and the light of God in their lives, they have a pattern of having things in their life, and often they do them in secret in the darkness, and the things they do are totally abhorrent. They're disgraceful. I mean, you wouldn't even want to discuss the things they do. Now, what he means by this is Christians or any sane citizen would not want to speak of the kind of deeds they do in darkness in any sense that those deeds are okay, are acceptable, are just an alternative lifestyle. Today in our culture, we are bombarded with discussions of sexuality outside of marriage. You turn on television, even some of the better programs, and they're just making light, they're mocking, they're laughing, they're taking this face talking about their sexual immoral exploits. That's the kind of thing he says is disgraceful. The promotion and glorying in the sin of homosexuality that's in our culture today. Mayors who stand on the steps of California or New York City and violate their state's constitution and the laws of their state. That's not the issue. They're violating the laws of God and they flaunt it. Paul said, that's disgraceful. That's disgraceful. We ought to be standing up saying that that's evil and that's an abomination and God can save homosexuals and they can repent and trust Christ and we love them, but their sins are wicked. Say it for what it is. Expose the darkness. It's part of our ministry. Those who exploit and make light of and revel in drunkenness and drinking, all of these today are spoken of as if they're just completely acceptable. It's just an alternative lifestyle. It's just a form of entertainment that's good and okay. And Paul says that's disgraceful. Now, he's not saying we shouldn't speak about them. What he's saying is we have to confront this and we have to speak about it from time to time, calling it what it is. Now, he says they do these things in secret. And that's like doing them in darkness, because these acts come out of darkness. If they had been enlightened by God and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would not be glorying in these acts. And these acts are most often committed in darkness. I want to tell you, you know when your culture is about at the bottom, and that is when these things that Paul says are disgraceful are talked about and gloried in the light. There's still some hope if there's enough shame to keep it in darkness. But when they start parading it in the light, they become so brazen and so calloused, their conscience is seared. Then that's a scary day. We had a man join our church years ago. He's no longer a member now. And before his conversion, he used to work at one of the nightclubs, honky-tonks. He was a bouncer. And he said, Pastor, you wouldn't believe at 2 o'clock in the morning or whenever, 12 midnight, when by law they have to shut that place down, they turn the lights on. You ought to see them running like roaches to the corners. Don't want to be in the light doing that stuff. They do it in secret. Or they like to do it in secret. Why do you think movie theaters are so dark? Because 98% of what you watch at movie theaters today is disgraceful. You'd be very uncomfortable with bright lights on while those words or those scenes are coming out of that movie theater. It's stuff we want to keep in secret. So we have a ministry of shock. Pastor, I don't know if I want to go out and do that. You don't have to. Just walk with God. You'll do some of it. It'll happen. Somebody get mad at you and you'll think, what's wrong with them? They sensed your godliness and they felt exposed. Just your godly character and your godly countenance makes them feel dirty. It's supposed to be that way. But I want everybody to like me, then denounce Jesus Christ. They hated him for being light. Should we not be willing to be hated by some for being that same light? If he died to be that light to redeem us, should we not be willing that if that means some hate us, they'll have to hate us? And by the way, they don't just hate you. They lie about you. They slander you. They twist things to put you in the worst light because they know what you stand for is right. And if they can't kill the message, they try to kill the messenger. See, deep down inside, they have a God-given conscience. They know you're on target, but they know they're not. And they don't want to be made to feel like they're not. And they don't want to be exposed that they're not right with God. And your very life and character brings that out. And they're going to hate you for it from time to time. Now, I've got a lot to say about the fact that you don't go out half-cocked, full of arrogance, trying to make people hate you. We don't do that. You just be light and they'll hate you. Look at 1 Peter 4, and I'll end with this. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. First Peter chapter 4, and we'll just begin in verse 4. This refers to our ministry of shock. 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Wow, what a way to begin something. Your Lord suffered to be light and do what was right. And here's what he's going to say. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. You know what that means? That means you leave this auditorium this morning with a resolute determination in your heart, I'm going to be God's light, and I know that will bring some suffering, so be it, I'm determined to be His light. That's what it means. That's what it means. Will you leave here today with that resolute purpose? That I know my aunt, I know my husband, I know my child, I know my parents, and I've talked to many of our Christians in this church recently who are going through this suffering from their very family members because they've come to the light. And Paul says, you resolutely determine in your heart, I'm going to be that light. Not try to just shine it in their face, not run them down, not be arrogant, not be forceful, just be real. Be a child of God. When evil's evil, I'll call it evil. With a humble spirit, but I'll call it evil. And that'll make them hate me. That'll make me suffer, but my Lord suffered to do what was right, and I'm going to do it too. Notice the last part of verse 4, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Did you see that? When you suffer for walking with God and being the light He's made you to be, you know what happens? You don't have time for sinning because you're hurting too bad. See, you're more holy. And that's what we want to be, more holy, more like Jesus. Now listen to me. Don't get down on me. Don't get joyous on me. When you get closer to Him because you're suffering, you get more full of joy and happiness and gladness. And when you come in and sing at church next week, it's not just empty words. You mean it because truth's in your heart and you've been experiencing some of it. Verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. It means as light, the purpose and pattern of our life is not to follow my sinful, self-centered lust, but to honor the will of God and find my joy and pleasure in God, which is greater joy and greater pleasure than finding pleasure in drunkenness, carousing, sexual immoralities, etc. You see, God's not telling you to get rid of your pleasures. God's saying get a higher pleasure, me. The only way you're going to have a heart that says there is a higher pleasure in Him, and I do want to seek that, is if your heart's regenerate. I mean, you'll think this is crazy. You'll think the roast is burning. You'll think I want to get home, watch the ball game. You're not interested unless there's been regeneration in here. If there's been regeneration in here, then this is kind of scratching where you itch. It's stirring something in you. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. That means the unsaved. Whatever time you had to rebel and live in sin and walk in darkness and participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness that are disgraceful before you were saved, that was enough time, he says. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Just gives a general characterization of the kind of activities and events the unsaved would glory in. Now here you come with the shock. All right, verse 4. In all of this, they are surprised. The word surprised in the New American Standard could be translated astonished. They're saying, what happened to you? You used to drink like we drink. You used to carouse like we carouse. You used to tell dirty jokes like we tell dirty jokes. And we're surprised. We're astonished. You're not like that anymore. And they're having a problem because that's shocking to them. And it's starting to expose how dirty they are. And polluted and corrupted and guilty. That's why they're astonished and that's why they're surprised. They can't get over the change in you and they can't get over how your change is affecting them. They're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. Run with them. You don't run with them anymore. I don't know. Did you grow up with this phrase? Well, that's my running buddies. Or that's his running buddies. You know what it means. Doesn't that register in your mind? They're saying, well, he's not one of our running buddies anymore. He don't do this stuff anymore. They're astonished. They're surprised at that. Uh-oh. Here's what happens when they get shocked. If they don't get the awe and get converted, when they get shocked, here's what they do. Last part of verse 4. And they malign you or slander you. You bump into somebody, and that somebody's cold toward you. And you've known that somebody for years, and you think, why are they cold toward me? What's going on? And you find out later that this other running buddy you used to have that you don't run with anymore, he's been slandering you to this guy. And so this guy thinks you've done all this stuff, and it's already a twisted messed up web of lies and half-truths to make you look bad because the guy that you were with was shocked by your godliness. It exposed his sin. He didn't like it. He's firing back by trying to run you down to other people. And what Peter's saying is what Paul is saying is what Jesus was saying is what the Bible teaches. That's part of carrying your cross. Can I say something to you straightforward and strong with a heart of love? If you're running in this stuff and you profess to be a child of God, you better repent. Or it's just a matter of time before we knock on your door and bring you before this church and dismiss you for sin. You don't have to run in that mess if you're a child of God. And you ought not be running in that mess. That phrase in this text, same excess of dissipation, that means unsavedness. That means that kind of lifestyle, that dissipation means unsavedness. That lifestyle characterizes an unsaved one. But listen, it's stronger than that. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. That kind of lifestyle is typical of the one who's been abandoned by God. He says, so now as a child of God, as the light of God, you can't run as a pattern of your life doing the things that characterize those who are abandoned by God. You're not abandoned by God. You've been adopted by God. Doesn't fit you anymore. You're to be godly and light that brings shock, exposing to those things, not running with them. And as he said, they malign you. They bitterly resent your new ways, and they now regard you as the enemy of all joy and even the enemy of the human race. They think you're going to ruin life if you and your kind prosper. Well, that's our ministry. And we didn't choose it. But, now listen. We get the holy, wondrous, undeserved privilege of bearing the light and the name of our God in a world that doesn't know Him. And like Paul, who was zapped on that horse and knocked to the ground and was blinded, and God said, I'm going to appoint you a minister and a witness. Just like Paul didn't have a vote in it, didn't have a choice in it. We've been apprehended by God. We've been chosen by Him. We've been regenerated by Him. We've been made His child. And there's something inside of us that says, I sign up. I take this task. I carry this cross. I'll be that minister you've called me to be. Now, you're not supposed to maybe preach it or talk it all the time, but at least by your life, you have that light ministry that brings shock. But I hadn't even got to the good part, because very, very often, it brings awe. Those people become awed over Jesus and in love with Jesus. And then they love you more than they ever would have before. Well, now we come to the awe side of the equation. This is new stuff. And we won't spend long here. And then we'll get right into the practical things. But we see awe in verses 13 and 14. It's pretty difficult to decipher this, but I believe I'm giving you exactly what God has for us here. Now, by awe, I mean that moment, that time, that season when the awareness and receiving of God's loving mercy and forgiveness takes place. Awareness and receiving of God's loving forgiveness and mercy takes place. You're shocked over your true character, your sinful condition. You're shocked over the guilt that you feel and the dirtiness you feel before a holy God. And then all of a sudden there's that apprehension, if you will, or that awareness and that receiving of the total, complete forgiveness and loving mercy of God. That's awe. You're in awe that God would forgive you. You're in awe that God would love you. You're in awe of God's mercy and grace. Well, that's what we begin seeing in verse 13. So we bring the light of God's truth. It exposes the heart. But that light of God's truth that we bring is a powerful light. When we bring the truth of God's Word into a situation, it's very powerful. It does shock, reveal, but it also transforms awe. Shocking, but transforming. So when you say, when I used the picture of shock and awe, the awe means the transformation of the new birth, the conversion element, coming to trust and put your faith in Jesus Christ. So this light has the negative effect, which is ultimately positive, but the negative effect of making them see their true character and feel guilt and pollution. We don't do it, but God's Holy Spirit does it as we share truth. But it has the positive power to birth faith whereby they trust in Christ, they see His love and forgiveness, they trust in it, and they experience it in their lives. Look at verse 13. He says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." Now, he uses this phrase, visible. He uses visible twice. Now, get that. Now, I want you to sit up in your seat and listen and think. God said to love Him with your whole mind. And if you're going to know God's truth, sometimes you're going to have to work at it and think about it. So think about what I'm telling you. The light of God's Word, that is when we, who are God's light, share God's truth. And so God's true light, His Word goes out. It goes out as divinely efficacious. Don't lose me on that big word. It just means effectual, or let's break it on down, or effective. What do we mean when something's effective? If it's effective, it does what it's supposed to do. And God's light, when it penetrates, it does what it's supposed to do. It gets it done. And what it's supposed to do is not just leave people in shock, but to bring them to shock so it can bring them also to awe. That's being effective. It accomplishes everything it went out to do. So here's what we can trust in. If God's Word, working through us or working through the preacher or working through your witnessing efforts, brings a person to shock, conviction, it'll also bring them to faith or conversion. It's one package. That's why He said if it becomes visible, it is light. Everything that becomes visible is light. Well, in the context, what is light? A believer, a Christian. If God's going to make it that visible, He's going to do the whole work of bringing you to become light, that is, become a true believer yourself. So exposes in our text means making visible, but visible in the text means you've been exposed and you've become a Christian or become God's light, transformed into light. So if God, through the work of the Spirit, exposes a man's heart, He will also transform that heart. So what you have here was shock and awe. You have two sides of the same coin. On one side of the coin, God's Holy Spirit's working through His Word, and they come to that shocking realization of their true character as a sinner before God, and they come to that shocking feeling of guilty and polluted before God. At the same time, God is bringing them to that realization that Jesus and Jesus alone can cleanse them and forgive them. And they believe that that's true and they trust in Him with all their heart to forgive them and be their Lord. That's all. But it's one package. And we can trust that God is not going to perform the miraculous work of shocking if He's not also going to perform the miraculous work of conversion, bringing them to faith. And that's what Paul's saying in verses 13 and 14. He's making it one whole thing. Now, I believe that there is conviction. There is work of God on a heart that a man may refuse and harden himself and not be saved. But in that effectual work of salvation that's mysterious and only God can do, when God brings the true, real conviction, He'll bring true, real saving faith. It's all one work. And that's why that wording is kind of tough there and it's kind of difficult. Verse 13, look at it again. "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." So if God makes it visible, if God exposes it, He transforms it into new light. Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. Put your Bible ribbon in Ephesians 5 and look at Acts 20. And look what Paul says in this text, which is a parallel, it's another way of saying shock and awe, and that's repentance and faith. Acts 20, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Okay, Paul, what are you teaching that's so profitable and necessary? Well, verse 21, "solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks," that means everybody needs it, of repentance toward God, that's shock, that's the one side of the coin, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that's all, that's the other side of the coin. One whole, but two sides, and in one sense, you look at one side at a time. So we know this light, this truth of God that's in us, and we ought to be sharing with others, has exposing power, but it has transforming power. That means it has shock and awe. Romans 1:16 says, Paul writing to the church at Rome, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel, God's light, that has the power to transform people. And now that's where we are, folks. That's where we're stuck. That's where we rest. That's the limb of the tree that we've crawled out on. That if sharing, preaching, teaching, pleading with men from the Word of God does not bring some of those people to repentance and faith, then we have no hope in this church. Because I can promise you one thing we're not going to do. We're not going to look to circus shows and shenanigans and fads and gimmicks and carnivals and entertainment and amusement to get people to trust Jesus. If the gospel with love and passion doesn't get it done, we're sunk. And that's why in recent years I've worked with this, that we would be more careful about marching people down the aisles and running them through baptistries and saying they're changed, and ended up with 80 or 90 or sometimes even higher percent of that don't even live for God 2 and 3 weeks or months later. Because that says to the community, there's nothing to it. That says to the community, it's not real. And I'd rather have 50 a year that are real than 250 and most of them not be real. Because this is our whole message. Listen, the last thing the world needs is another bold, powerful statement that doesn't bear any fruit that lasts. They need to see the real power of God. And that's the gospel. The gospel. Verse 14 of our text is just a quote from the Old Testament where Paul summarizes shock and awe, our repentance and faith, our coming from darkness to light, our coming from sleep to resurrection in Christ. Verse 14 of Ephesians 5, he says, for this reason it says, awake sleeper. That's shock. You've been asleep. Some of you sleep when I preach. I have to scream and holler and do stuff. You've been asleep and somebody played some sort of crank and just in a loud, brash way woke you up. It's shocking. That's the picture here. Awake, sleeper. Rise from the dead. That's shock. Christ will shine on you. That's all. And that's our ministry. Now let's talk about this in a practical way. Let me give you 7 thoughts here, okay? 7 conclusions for practical application, especially as we're going into this outreach season that we want to keep on our hearts. And you need all 7 of these, and you sure need the balance of them. Don't get one of them and run off with it without the balancing of the others. Number 1, bear the light with holy indignation. Bear the light, that is, in your life and through your words, bear God's truth in your circles of influence with holy indignation. That's anger. Now, I'm just going to flip through some things, and if you're through writing, you can turn over there and flip through with me. Psalm 26, verse 5 will be my first one. And by the way, a very strong statement of holy indignation against darkness and evil is the very text we're looking at where Paul says don't participate in those unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. He said it's not even fitting to speak about the things they do in darkness. The whole spirit of that text says a child of God ought to have a righteous anger against that kind of evil. It ought to be there. Psalm 26, verse 5. Paul says, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. David wrote the psalm. David says that, and David is showing his righteous indignation. There's a righteous anger that he has against evil. Just look at some more verses. Psalm 31, verse 6. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Strong language. Psalm 101, verse 3, if you want to flip over there right quick. David's a man after God's own heart. That's why he hated that which so contradicted the goodness and holiness and uprightness of God. Verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. David said, I see those who profess to be God-fearers and followers of God. He said, I hate it when they turn their back and live for other idols and worship other gods. Because anytime you don't serve God, you're worshiping some other god. An idol of yourself, or the idol of pleasure, or the idol of money, or the idol of whatever. David said, I hate that when I see it. There's a righteous indignation in his heart about this. Go over to Psalm 119, verse 104. A lot of verses in Psalm 119. David says, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. From your precepts, from your word, I get understanding of the true way. And the more I understand the true way, the more I hate it when I see the false way. Brothers and sisters, there ought to be something of that in our hearts. The more you know God and love God and know His Word and love His Word, the more there's a righteous hatred in your heart for the willful, headstrong, premeditated evil that we run into in the world. Now, we could go on, but remember old Paul rebuking Peter. There was a righteous indignation when Paul rebuked Peter because Peter stopped eating with some of the Greek widows around the great families at the meal, afraid he would offend the Jewish believers. And he was already causing a racial segregation in the church. And Paul publicly rebuked him. There was a righteous anger, even at his brother for doing that. Not that he didn't love his brother, but we ought to be angry at sin if we love God, because God's holy. And if we love holiness, you hate unholiness. Jesus rebuking Peter when Peter would get in the flesh and try to do ministry his way. Peter with his gushy sentimental spirit telling the Lord that he will not go down the cross. Jesus looked at that gushy fleshly spirit and said, what do you mean, Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your interest on God, but on man. You're man-centered, Peter. And he received that rebuke. The Lord had a righteous anger at that sin in Peter's life. I remember Charles Haddon Spurgeon sharing his testimony about coming to faith in Christ. I didn't hear it. I read about it. I wasn't there. But he was sharing what his mother used to do. And on Sunday nights, and moms, I would implore you to do something like this. On Sunday nights, Spurgeon's mom would sit them around the table and they'd just have Bible studies together. She'd try to teach them the things of the Lord. And Spurgeon was getting on up in age, I don't know, 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there. And she started imploring him about his sin and his guilt and that he stood condemned before God and he was a sinner and he was lost and God's wrath stood over him. Spurgeon said one day she looked at me and said, son, I want to tell you something. The wrath of God abides on you. You have not put your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you die, you will be judged by God and thrown into hell, and I will stand at God's judgment and bear witness against you that you knew the truth and forsook it. That's what his mother said. Boy, that's mean or that's hard. No, that's love. You better start believing the Bibles, Mama. Quit loving your kids so much that you peril their souls to eternal loss. Love them enough to tell them the truth. He said, Charles, I'll stand there with the judgment of God and bear witness against you. You knew the truth. I'm teaching you the truth. You need to turn and be saved. Well, there's a sense that we bear this shocking light with a holy indignation against sin. I might add this thought. It's sort of in my points. Don't try to have a holy indignation. Try to love God and the holy indignation comes. But it ought to be there. Secondly, and this balances the first one, bear the light with true humility. Bear the light with true humility. Oh, ask God to humble you. Ask God to remind you of what you are apart from grace. Ask God to show you that you ought to be in hell and carry that lowliness and that contrition with you as you share and even bring the shocking truth to people's eyes. And Ephesians 4:15, Paul said it this way, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto Him. Speaking the truth, and that can be shocking when the Holy Spirit uses it, but do it in love. Galatians 5:23 tells us that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. With humility, love, and gentleness, we want to be witnesses of the light to those around us. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 is a great cross-reference to this point. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." Paul says to his understudy Timothy, "Now Timothy, you go, be patient with wrong, be gentle when you have to correct people, shine the light, shock, be gentle, because God might grant them repentance and bring them back to their senses and bring them back to the truth." Wow, that's a great way to do it. Let me say this to you. Arrogance and self-righteousness is not light. That's flesh. And I've had too much of that in my life when I've witnessed, when I didn't check myself first and pray through first and make sure I was walking with humility as I bore God's light to those around me. Roman numeral 3, the third conclusion for practical application. Very simply, do not try to be shocking. Try to be light. Don't try to be shocking. Try to be light. And that's shocking. That's a good order. Christ's ministry was quite shocking. He did some shocking things. I mean, things that grabbed people's attention and convicted people and startled them. I mean, some of his ministry and some of his teaching were so cutting and so sharp that they wanted to kill him, and they did kill him. But you know what Jesus said? He said, "I didn't come to do my will, but the will of my Father." He said, "I don't speak what I want to speak. I'm just speaking what God wants me to speak." What's Christ's point? Christ's point was, "I'm just being the light I'm called to be. And if that shocks, it shocks. But I'm not trying to be shocking. I'm trying to be true. I'm trying to be light. And if that shocks, it shocks." Roman number 4. Shock is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. If there's going to be any true saving shock value in our witness, it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me say this to you again. It's not your wisdom. It's not your cleverness. It's not the witnessing technique you've memorized. It's not knowing this question and knowing this response and knowing this question and tying them in knots and getting them in a corner to where they can't move and go anywhere but receive Jesus. None of that's what saves. The truth saves when God, the Holy Spirit, works through it. It's the Holy Spirit that saves. I'm going to show you something here in a minute that I hope will encourage you and strengthen that conviction. Jesus said in John 16:8, "The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come." If you want a person to be saved, they've got to realize they're a sinner. They've got to realize that they're not righteous, and the only righteousness is Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. They've got to be convinced there's a judgment to come, and they're standing condemned already under that judgment. How are they going to in their minds receive that, in their hearts feel that? It takes the Holy Spirit. Only He can bring that kind of shock into their thinking. And if they don't get there first, they cannot come to saving faith. Remember when Jesus was sharing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? I bring you back to that story a lot because there's a lot there that we need to think about. Here Jesus is, if you will, witnessing. Personally witnessing to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is humanly trying to figure out how to get in the kingdom. Jesus said, "Well, Nicodemus, you got to be born again or you can't see it or enter the kingdom." Nicodemus said, "How can I be born again? How can I crawl up back into my mother's womb?" And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you're thinking in physical human terms. I'm talking about being born from above. The Holy Spirit's got to come and do a birthing in your heart or you'll not see it or enter it." And then the conversation ends. And I suppose Nicodemus was never saved. The next time you go out and you get defeated because you're witnessing and nothing's happened, Jesus witnessed and nothing happened. Nicodemus just didn't get it because the Holy Spirit didn't do it. If He doesn't do it, they're not going to get it. That don't mean we give up. That means we go back and pray harder and we weep and we beg God and we witness again. Don't ever get in this place where you trust the sovereignty of God and you become lazy. That's evil. That's hyper-Calvinism, and that's evil. We know God's sovereign, but we aggressively go after souls. Amen? But we do trust the Holy Spirit to bring conversion. If they're going to be shocked into seeing their need and trust Christ, it's the Holy Spirit's work. Well, Roman numeral number 5. The fifth conclusion for practical application is that prayer is the key to God's power using God's Word. Prayer is the key to God's power using God's Word. You moms and dads witnessing to your children like I'm witnessing to my children, you've got to pray and ask God and plead with God, God, make your Word penetrate their hearts. Use your Word to bring them to the depth of their wretched, lost, and wicked position. And moms and dads and grandmothers and granddads, let me tell you something. Teach your children the truth that they're sinners and they're lost and they're condemned before a holy God, but that Jesus loves them and Jesus will forgive them. Don't sugarcoat things because they're your sweet little darling. You want your sweet little darling to go to hell? Tell them the truth and pray for them. Pray, pray, pray. And I just really challenge you as we go into this week before our spring outreach to stir yourself to prayer. Stir yourself to prayer. Mark off some times to come up here and get on your face in these prayer rooms or do it at home and keep the television off and pray. Prayer's the key. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 4, 3 and 4. In Colossians chapter 4, the book after our book and after Philippians, Paul is talking about the Word having an impact and the Word going forth with power. And he says in Colossians 4, 3 and 4, he says, praying at the same time for us as well. Here's what he wants you to pray, that God will open up to us a door for the Word. In other words, God's Spirit will go out there and open a door for the Word to penetrate so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, which also I've been in prison. Verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, Paul was a writer of Scripture, and he spoke with divine revelation. He says, but I need you to pray that God would use the words and penetrate hearts. Because if we just preach and we just share and Paul Washer just preaches and men just intellectually decide that it's time to get right and it's time to join the church and they just intellectually come to that conclusion and they just walk down aisles and they just get in the baptistry, they're not converted. The Spirit must make it sink into the heart. There's going to be a true transformation, a true born-again experience. Number 6, be determined to be light. Just be determined to be light. Let me read to you Philippians 3:12. Philippians 3:12, Paul is giving some summary statements about his own life and his own convictions, and he's talking about how glorious and wondrous it is that God would save him, and he's on this journey of serving and seeking Christ and being all that he can be. And in this text, Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I've already obtained it. He said, I still fail and blunder and I'm not perfect. Or I've already become perfect. That's that ultimate perfection. He says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that, for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He said, Christ Jesus laid hold of me so that I'd be perfect one day. But he said, I, on my part, have determined I'm going to press on and lay hold of him. That is, be as true and honoring and pleasing to him as I can be, as much like him as possible. Paul said, I'm determined to be God's light. Now, I want to say something to you. If you're saved, you're going to be perfected one day in heaven. God's going to see to it. But on this side of eternity and down here on this earth, in time and space history, you are to use your will as a Christian to be determined to be God's light. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm going to bow my back. I'm going to humble myself before God. And I'm going to declare as I have my quiet time, I'll be your light today. That's my determination. There's something to that. Do that in the morning. Do that when you get up. I'm determined I'll be God's witness today. I'm not going to sin where I sinned yesterday. I'm not going to get close to those temptations and toy with them. By the way, you want to overcome temptation? Stay away from it. You don't toy with it and tamper with it and play with it and investigate with it and experiment with evil. You get away from it, determined to be God's light. You'll be surprised the difference that'll make. Did I make that clear? I'm preaching this to Brother Jeff too, you know. I needed to hear that. Number 7, our last conclusion for practical application. Shock and awe is the work of God in which He uses us. We've really said that, but I want to say it again in that way. Shock and awe, repentance and faith, or the work of conversion, is the work of God in which He uses us. Now, to me, God did it this way to magnify His greatness. Because incorporating you and I, now listen to me, incorporating you and I into God's plan to have a perfect, completed bride, that's all the saved folks. Incorporating you and I to be in on the process of Him winning and securing His perfect bride, and Him accomplishing that task using us, shows how magnanimously powerful and wonderful and big He is. John MacArthur said the other day, preaching to the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, that the one thing that, in a sense, I'm not giving you the exact quote, but he said the one thing that causes him to keep his sanity is the doctrine of election. And if he didn't know God sovereignly was going to achieve what He's going to achieve, he couldn't go out and witness anymore. How could he say, sleep at night thinking souls were going to hell and it was in his hands? Think about that. It's God's work, but He uses us. And I'm determined to be that pusher and that stimulator and that motivator for all of us to witness more and to share more and invite more and preach more and enroll more in small groups and win more to Jesus Christ. And remember, when they're won, God did it. He just chose to use us in that process. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom." You know what Paul's saying? I wasn't trying to be relevant to the second century Greek mind. I didn't come to you with any of that superior training and technology and ability. Verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I made sure my preaching was centered on a bloody, bleeding, dying Savior. That's offensive, a turnoff, a mockery, a joke to the sophisticated, cultured Greek mind of the day. Now, I want to tell you, Paul was a brilliant man and a learned man, an educated man. He could have done a lot of neat, creative stuff. But he said, that's not what I'm going to do. Verse 3, now listen to this. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Far from me saying, "Boy, we've got our act together. Look at what we're going to put on." Paul said, "I didn't have my act together. As a matter of fact, I was about wiped out when I got to y'all. I was very weak, physically, emotionally, and otherwise. I even spoke to you with fear and trembling." Verse 4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." His point is, God changed all of you Corinthians, and He did it with the feeble, weak, fear and trembling, unsophisticated, irrelevant cross preaching that I brought to Corinth. Now here's the point. Listen to verse 5. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God." In other words, you didn't join the church at Corinth because you said, "That Paul is powerful, man. He told the best jokes you've ever heard. You'll laugh all the way home." It was exciting. Paul brought in a Roman chariot and preached out of it. Put on a Roman uniform. No, Paul said, "When I minister and preach with fear and trembling and weakness and I just share with you God's gospel and God saves you, you're stuck on Jesus and Jesus alone, not all the stuff I bring in. And that'll last forever." So when we share, brothers and sisters, whether it's from this pulpit or whether it's you in the office this next week or young people at the school this next week, you remember this. God does it. God does it. He uses His gospel and He uses us, all for His glory. Well, that's what I've gleaned out of this text called shock and awe.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.